We're looking tonight at the next part of the Bible, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let me lead us in prayer as we look at God's word now together. Our Father God, we do pray that you might speak to us now. We pray that as we study this raw and sensitive subject this evening, that you might help us to look at these issues with great sensitivity, but also clarity. Father, we pray about the end of the world, that day that is coming when the Lord Jesus will return. We pray that we might be ready for that day. And Father, we pray about those who will die before that day and who have died. We pray that we might be ready. We pray that we long for that day when we will meet you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin tonight by referring to two books. One is this one, The Rise and Rise of Kerry Packer. And page one, opening statement of this book. I've been to the other side, and let me tell you, son, there's nothing f***ing there. Kerry Packer, October 1990. Well, there is a view of the end of life. Pretty clear, pretty stark, and he was on the record for 16 years. James Packer was interviewed a couple of days after Mr. Packer died, and he said in the interview on Channel 9, "My dad has been quoted publicly as saying he's not sure that he believes there is life after this life. And it was eerie, after he died, to be there with him, to be there with a body that was so different to his character, which was so alive, made me think that there must be something. I'm taking the positive and hoping and wishing that he's up there looking down on us." So James Packer's view is, I hope my dad is wrong. Kerry Packer's very clear. Nothing there. He is such a contrast to page one of this book. This is the Bible of Gary Drummond. And Gary was married to Maureen before he died. He died almost 3 years ago. Well, it was 3 years ago yesterday. And Maureen's a member of our morning church, but has come along this evening, and I rang Maureen last night and we were talking about the fact that it was 3 years since her husband's death, and we were remembering that I spoke at her funeral, at his funeral 3 years ago, and I was reflecting with Maureen on the comments that Gary wrote on the inside page of this Bible. And Gary wrote these comments on, he's dated it, the 14th of March 1999. So what's that, 7 years ago? He died 3 years ago. Gary has written, "I was baptised on March 5, 1989. And so having believed that our Lord Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God, and having confessed my sins, I have been saved. And thanks to the sacrifice of Jesus, I will go to heaven to be with him." 14 March 1999. That is a great thing to be able to stand in front of Gary's friends and family on that day 3 years ago and not just teach the Bible, but to read from the inside cover of his Bible. They're very strongly contrasting positions, aren't they? If you like, the Gary Drummond position and the Kerry Packer position. Very different men. Very strong contrast on what they thought would happen at the point of death. When the Republic debate was raging in Australia and people were debating about whether or not we should change our constitution One of the lines in the debate was, you can tell the quality of a constitution by how it copes when it's put under pressure. And they said, we've seen what happens to the Australian constitution when it's put under pressure. We saw it on Remembrance Day, 1975. Well, I want to say tonight, I'm not taking a stand in the Republic debate, that's not my issue, but I want to say tonight, you can tell the quality of a faith system, you can tell the quality of a religion by how it copes when it's put under pressure. And the real pressure point that we are put under is when someone we're close to dies. That might be something you're wrestling with at the moment. It may be you've got a grandparent who's dying. It may be you've got a parent who's dying. It may be you've got a friend with terminal disease. Or it may be an abstract issue, this issue of death and the long way away. It's actually helpful, if it is a long way away, tonight is a great night to deal with it, because it's easier to deal with it as an abstract issue than when it's real and facing you and you're so caught up in the emotion. We're looking at Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. If you want to have the handout sheet open there, you'll see that I'm at point two, which is background. We're working through this letter. We've been working through this letter the last few weeks, and it's Paul writing to the fledgling Christian church in Thessalonica. And the Apostle Paul visited Thessalonica, and he, little town in Greece, and he planted this church, and then really he quickly had to leave. And I think the Christians there, he'd said Jesus is coming back, and they said, well, he's coming back, and he's coming back any day, and we're not sure when he's coming back, but Jesus hasn't been back, and they've been going for 6 months now, and they're starting to get it, well, is he coming back? And some of the Christians have died. And they're starting to get a bit worried. Well, what happens to those who've died before he comes back? Because when Paul taught the Bible to them, he just said, Jesus is coming, be ready. And so they didn't actually enter their mind that anyone might die before Jesus returned. And so what happens if a Christian dies? How should I think about it if a Christian person dies? How should I think about it if someone like Gary dies? And I mean, we're now used to the idea of Christians dying. It's happened for 2,000 years, but this is first generation Christianity. This is a new idea for them, and so they've been thrown into turmoil. And look what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I'm going to say some very strong things tonight. Need to be able to see a Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, brothers and sisters. He's speaking here to people who are Christian. You're not Christian? I'm really glad you're here. You're not in a relationship with God. I'm really glad you're here. But we're talking about people who are Christian. So just as we go through, just look over our shoulder and see how we as people in relationship with God would think about how that plays out on the subject of death. And at the end, I'm actually going to give you an opportunity to come into relationship with God. So what's he say? Brothers, verse 4:13, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Don't be ignorant. You need to know this stuff. This is important, and it's good to know, even if it's good to know now, while it's an abstract issue for us. Death is sleeping. That's just sleeping implies there's a waking up. There's a future or a death. So he's saying it's a euphemism the Bible often uses. And he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. What is the older Christian to say to the younger Christian about those who've died, those who've fallen asleep? We do not want you to be ignorant about them or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. It's at the point of death that the religion is stretched. It's at the point of death that the faith system is stretched. Easy to say how to live when things are going well. What about at the point of death? I mean, what if you are here tonight and don't have a relationship with God? What do you say about death? I mean, some say, at the point of death, the final chapter's been read, the book's closed, shut, that's all. And really the Kerry Packer view. When you die, you rot. There's no future. In 13, such a person, they have no hope. I've only been to one atheist funeral. Great hall of the University of Sydney. Woman in her 30s. She'd gone through life, achieved everything in the legal profession, respected barrister, but decided there was nothing left to live for. Caught a plane to Queensland and killed herself in a hotel room. She's quite clear in the will she left that she didn't want a Christian funeral. She'd rejected the Christianity of her parents. And so in the Great Hall of the University of Sydney, it was an amazing production. It was brilliant. It was quality. the various poems. It was very, very impressive. And the place was packed. And everyone kind of made out she'd made a rational decision, except her brother, who completely fell apart. Because there's no hope in her worldview. I actually think that was Kerry Packer's position, his consistent position. And the consistent reaction to the death of that man would be total despair, which is, I think, why James Packer couldn't bring himself to that position. Because if his dad's right, there's no hope, there's nothing. There's quite a few non-Christian atheist weddings. There are very few non-Christian atheist funerals. Because what does the atheist have to say at that point? When push comes to shove, it's hopeless. Another group of people who do not have a relationship with God. I mean, they have a belief in the afterlife, but they have no concrete basis for it. They can't find any evidence for it. They have a baseless hope, a flimsy hope. In the end, it's no hope. I mean, your grandpa dies. How do you react? What are you to think? Your parents' faith system stretched to breaking point. They've encountered something that they can't cope with, they can't help you with, and so, oh, he's 82, he had a good innings. Oh, it was a mercy, really. His sight was gone. He wasn't really understanding what was going on around. The quality of life was low. As if that makes up for the fact that he's dead. Or sometimes they engage in wishful thinking. Maybe he's gone to a better place. Maybe there is something else. Maybe I will see him again. It's meaningless. It's pious platitude. It's the grief of people who have no hope. I mean, what can the Marxist say? What can the humanist say? What can the existentialist, what can the agnostic say when a young person dies? There's no comfort. What will the person in relationship with God say when somebody in relationship with God dies? What does the Apostle Paul say? He says, grieve. Grieve, cry, it's awful. Grieve, yes, but do not grieve like the rest of men. I mean, you are to grieve. Don't be stoic calm in the face of disaster. God's not calling for callous indifference. That'd be less than human. Grieve, yes. Grieve, yes, you'll miss them badly. But do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Your grief is to be different. Because you're not in despair like the agnostic, like the existentialist, like the Marxist. You have a hope. Therefore, last sentence of our chapter today, what am I to do if I'm not to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope? What am I to do? Sentence 18, therefore, encourage each other with these words. We're to say what the content of this Bible reading, to encourage each other when we face death, when we face the death of a Christian person. So my aim today is to work through the hypothetical of what we would say to encourage each other in just such a situation. And why do we have a hope? I mean, the rest of men, they have no hope. But who is the we that has a hope? Actually, just go through 1 Thessalonians to see who the we is. What can we say about this we? We believe Jesus died, rose again. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, that we is those who are still alive, who have not yet died, who believe that Jesus died and rose again. We will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud cry, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The hope is for the dead in Christ. The ones who've died in Christ. Not the ones who've died out of Christ, but the ones who've died in Christ. And yes, we have a hope. We have a hope of being confident of something beyond the grave. Confident in something beyond your death, beyond my death. A real living hope. What if you're not in Christ? What if you're out of Christ? We have lots of people here each week visiting us who are out of Christ. Welcome. You're here physically, you're in this building, yes, but you're spiritually, you know you're not in Christ. Well, there's no easy way to say this. If you have a car accident on the way home tonight and you are out of Christ, you have no hope. There's a hard word. But it's better to know than not to know the hard message, isn't it? Better to know than go on pretending. But what about those who have a hope? What is the basis for this hope? 14, we believe Jesus died and rose again. What difference does Jesus' death and resurrection mean? Why did Jesus die? What benefit is Jesus' death? Well, the reason that Jesus died is that he paid for my wrong before God. Paid for your wrong before God. I mean, we're not perfect people. None of us are. No one in this room is. All of us are unacceptable to God. And yet Jesus endured the full horror of death. There's now no horror in death for me as a Christian facing death because Jesus has endured that full horror. Christian man I spoke to a month before his death. I got invited to speak at the Concord Hospital Doctors and Nurses Fellowship. And I said yes. And this lady, who was the wife of one of the patients, came along to my talk. She heard me speak and she introduced herself to me afterwards. She turned out not to be a doctor or a nurse, but she turned out to be the wife of a patient. But she'd seen the ad in the tea room and she was basically spending 24/7 at the hospital because her husband was dying. And she explained the series of circumstances and said, would I speak at his funeral? Now, you can't say I'm busy. And so I said, sure, I'd be very happy to. And so I went and met this man who was dying. And sure enough, he died a month or so later. But Alan said to me as we were talking, I have resigned myself to be with Christ. Jesus has paid my penalty. He knew he was forgiven. And we get the same message from Gary's statement on page one of his Bible. But when I spoke at Alan's funeral, I was able to say that Jesus was born in the world to suffer the death of a criminal. It's the death of Jesus that paid for Alan's sins and the death of Jesus that pays for your sins, whoever you are in this room tonight. But more than that, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. The resurrection of Jesus shows that death has been conquered. Somebody said dead men don't rise. Well, you can come back with a reply. One did. That absolute statement, dead men don't rise, you can't say that because there's at least an exception of one. I've stood there beside the grave as we buried the coffin and read from the prayer book. Some nights here we're very informal, but some days it's right to be very formal, and I reckon burying someone is the time to be very formal, and I've read from the prayer book. And the opening line in the prayer book is quoting the Bible, where you quote Jesus saying, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And you're standing around this group of people as we're lowering this coffin in the ground, and you say, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Because if you believe that, this man has a future. Do you believe? That's when the constitution of the faith system is stretched to the edge. That's when the fabric of our relationship with God is stretched to the edge. For if I believe Jesus at that point, then there's something beyond death. If I believe Jesus at that point, there is a purpose beyond owning a television station. But if Jesus is wrong, well, don't come next week. It's not worth it, wasting a Sunday night in a hot building. But if Jesus is right, then live for beyond the grave. Life is not ultimately about the bigger house, the bigger superannuation, the better holiday, the better job. Why did Jesus die and rise? The Apostle Paul, writing here, says he did. He says, Jesus died and rose again. Is that true? Is that reliable? Is it history? A couple of books in our bookstall is the New Testament history is one of them. That's the long answer to, is it history? Let me give you the short answer. I want to just do this as a little exercise to show you how the New Testament section of the Bible compares with some of the other ancient historical documents. The way, you'd see that little graph on the bottom right of the blue sheet there? The way that ancient historians work out if an ancient history document is genuine, they use two methods. They see what was the date of the original document and how much time between when the original was written and the oldest surviving copy. And the shorter the time, the more reliable the document. That makes sense, doesn't it? Shorter the time, the more reliable the document. And the other thing they do is they say, how many ancient copies of that document exist? And so here are four comparable documents. Thucydides' history, written in around 430 BC. Oldest copy that we have in existence today, around 900 AD. That's 1,300 years later. That's the gap, 1,300 years. And how many copies have we got from 900 AD? Eight. And all the ancient historians say that Thucydides' history is accurate. Or Caesar's Gallic Wars, that history written 50 years before Jesus. Oldest copy that exists comes from 850 years later. How many copies around today? 10. And nobody doubts that Caesar went to war. The historians are sure that that's actually what happened. Well, Tacitus' history, AD 100 it was written. We've got copies from 700 years later. But there's only two copies from AD 800. And the historians say, yes, that report is genuine. How do you think the New Testament documents compare with that? This is a question that the Bible College students are exempt from. Who wants to have a stab? Sorry? Better, says Jasper. Anyone want to bet for worse? Tell you what they are. There are copies of John's Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, from 130 AD. And Jesus died and rose again in 33 AD. We've got copies from 100 years later. It's probably written, actually. But, I mean, it wasn't written the day Jesus died and rose again. It was written a bit later after that. So we're well under the 100-year mark. Probably 60, 70 years. You compare 70 years with 1,300 years. You compare 70 years with 850 years. You compare 70 years with 700 years. There are complete sets of the New Testament from AD 350. That's a 300-year gap for the whole New Testament compiled. You compare that with 1,300, 850 or 700. How many copies in existence today? Cambridge University, their Biblical Studies Department, says the number of copies in the New Testament in the world today that were produced more than 1,000 years ago, produced in the first 1,000 years, they say number in the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. But you don't need to go to Cambridge University. When we started studying at the Bible College, I guess this has just happened to you, Peter, and Liz, as you've started, the Bible Society comes and presents you with a free copy of the Greek New Testament to encourage you in your budding scholarship of New Testament Greek. And in that book, it's got the list in the preface of where all the different original manuscripts of the Bible in Greek are. And so you can look through and you can discover that there's one in Vienna from the 4th century, one in Paris from the 3rd century, one in London from the 3rd century, one in Strasbourg from the 4th century, one in Kiev from the 3rd century, one in Berlin from the 4th century, one in Massachusetts from the 3rd century, one in St. Petersburg from the 4th century, one in New York from the late 3rd century, and you go down and down and down till you get to North Ryde. And you say, why is it in North Ryde? Because that's where Macquarie Uni is. And you can go to the Ancient History Department They've got a very strong ancient history department at Macquarie Uni. And I guess, I mean, maybe you can't do this if you're an undergraduate, but if you're doing a master's degree, you can say, can I look at it? And if you're doing a doctorate, you can probably say, can I touch it? The evidence for the historicity of the New Testament is orders of magnitude greater than any other ancient historical document. Why do the historians, why do the people who've actually genuinely looked into it, and in my experience, anyone who's ever done a genuine investigation, a fair investigation, will say that the New Testament says what actually happened. And the reason they think it's true is because it is true. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And the consequence of believing that Jesus died and rose again is, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. What are you going to have written on your gravestone? Anyone given this any thought? We had a teacher at our school, not current teacher, former teacher at the school the kids go to, die a couple of months ago. And the note came home paying tribute to this former teacher she taught at the school. And they actually printed in the note what she had written on her gravestone. And I can't remember her name now, but I remember what was written. But just for the point of the exercise, we'll call her Hilda Jones. And so the note came home. Hilda Jones, born 1950, born to eternal life, 2006. My daughter got keen about that. So she said, that's what I want on my gravestone, Dad. So it doesn't say born and then died, but born and then born to eternal life. But you could say some other things. You could say Hilda Jones in Christ. Because that says something to you, doesn't it? If she's in Christ, then you know that for her there's a hope. And it's interesting to go around, and when you've got nothing to do on Sunday, come to church early and look through the little plaques out on the wall there and work out who was in Christ and who was out of Christ by looking at what was engraved on the plaque. Or another thing you could look at is sometimes people write at rest, asleep, which implies I'm going to wake up again. There'd be great things to write in Christ, born to eternal life, at rest. Tell you not what not to write. Do not write rest in peace. What is the difference between at rest and rest in peace? Someone? Yeah. I mean, one's a statement, at rest. Hilda Jones is at rest. Rest in peace is a request, a prayer. So what you're doing is when you say rest in peace, you're saying, please, God, let them rest in peace. They're not yet resting in peace. Don't pray for me when I'm dead. I'm gone. You can't do anything for me. It's finished. I mean, pray for my wife. Pray for my children as they cope. But don't pray for me. People who write rest in peace on their gravestones haven't understood that you're either in Christ or out of Christ. I mean, it's like praying for Balmain to win last year's rugby league premiership. It's pointless. It's happened. It's done. I mean, you can't change it. It's happened. Once you're dead, you're dead. You're either at peace or you're not at peace, which means the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory is a lie. It is inconsistent with the scriptures. It's misleading people. What will happen when the Lord Jesus does come? When the Lord Jesus finally blows the full-time whistle on the game of life, verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. They were worried that the people who had died before Jesus came might miss out on eternal life or at least just get back row seats in heaven. And Paul says, no, they won't miss out on eternal life and they won't be sitting in the back row. And this is important if you've got a spouse who's died and you're worrying about that person. What about, will they be sitting up the back? Well, I want to sit next to them, all that kind of thing. And so what happens, verse 16, what's going to happen when you die? The Lord himself will come down from heaven This is the end of the world. It won't be that Jesus sends an angel. He comes himself, makes the trip, he comes, and it's spectacular. First coming of Christ, when Jesus walked the planet in Palestine, it was low-key. It was kind of, perhaps only 50,000 people saw Jesus in the whole of his lifetime. But at this time, when the Lord Jesus returns, everyone will see him. It'll be on every channel, even Channel 10, and everyone will see. With a loud trumpet command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. The dead in Christ, those who are at rest, they'll rise, and they'll be joined by those people who right now are in Christ. And then this massive reunion, and together. Isn't that a beautiful word in verse 17? We who are alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever. It might just be academic for you, but Maureen and I talked about it last night, and it's not academic for her. And that together with them, that is wonderful news, isn't it, Maureen? Alan is reunited with his wife, Jem, to meet the Lord Jesus. Maureen, Gary reunited. My wife reunited with her Christian auntie who died a year or so ago. Together we meet the Lord Jesus standing round the throne of heaven singing his praises. Well, I have something to say in conclusion, but do you want to ask a question or make a comment at this point? How do we comfort them, those people who have lost a friend or a family who is not in Christ? What you mustn't do is lie to them. And so I don't think you can offer them a false hope. But what you can say is that you don't know what happened on their heart in the last hours, days and weeks of their life. See, Kerry Packer was very clear. No afterlife, there's nothing there. If he'd wanted to correct his stated position, he had 16 years to do it. But I still can't categorically say that that was Kerry Packer's final position, because he may have changed his position when push finally came to shove. So I don't know what his status is. I can't know what his status is. It would be wonderful. I could pray if the decision's still up for grabs. I have prayed for people in a coma. But somehow, is it just me who can smell burn? Kind of cute and romantic and lovely. Glad it's not next week. I don't know what Kerry Packer's position is. When they're in a coma, I still pray for them. When they're not in a coma, I say, look, we don't know their final absolute position. But I hope they change their position. Yeah. Nikki's raised a very helpful point that at Introducing God on Wednesday night, I was speaking on Luke chapter 23, and there's this moment. Actually, do it with me. Keep your finger there in 1 Thessalonians. Come back to Luke chapter 23. And Jesus says there to the thief who reaches out to him in verse 42. The thief reaches out to Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 43, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there's a promise from Jesus. It's a bedroom in heaven, your name on the door. and you will be there today. And yet here we have this statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is speaking technically about what is going to happen. He's saying, people have died. And they're not going to miss out. You're going to arrive with them. And so what does that mean? Well, I actually think that's where the asleep idea comes in. In that, in a sense, people have gone to sleep. And so the dead in Christ wake to meet the Lord in the air. But you say, but doesn't that mean that the today wasn't true because they've been, that bloke's been asleep since AD 33? Well, I'd actually say, and this might stretch you on this, you and I, we can only think in three dimensions and in linear time. But I think what happens is, as people die in their experience and in real and in reality, they die and meet God, and we all end up meeting God at the same time. That's how I've put together those different teachings in the Bible. Now I think, how do you do that? I say, well, I can't think out of three dimensions, and I can't think outside linear time, but I actually think God is bigger than three dimensions and bigger than linear time. So that'd be my answer there, Ping An. Where in the Bible does it categorically state that this life is your last chance to turn? The place that I would go to is Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, this really is, I think, the clearest statement from Jesus on why the teaching on purgatory is complete rubbish. I'm not aware of that. But here is a man. Luke chapter 16, verse 27. Actually, I'll take it from verse 19. There was a rich man dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire. Abraham replied, Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. So he's saying, there's a chasm in eternity, and once you're there, and there's no way of crossing in between. Yeah, so I don't think you can get any clearer than that, and it's on the lips of Jesus. Bruce?
I think the question that my favourite verse to answer Pinhar's concern is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment.
Yep. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man once to die and then to face judgment. And that's right, isn't it? You're here for one game of football and then the scores go up. And you can't change the full-time siren after full-time. You can, yeah.
My question is, why would the full length be written in the sort of scientific mores of time?
Mm-hmm.
All seems to be together.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. And this idea of looking up to heaven, now we know heaven is up. It's neither up nor down nor the middle. So he's obviously talking figuratively when he says the Lord himself will come down from heaven, and then the dead in Christ will rise and come in somewhere in the ionosphere or something like that. He's talking figuratively rather than literally.
Does God play the trumpet and do we have to believe in archangels? I don't know who the trumpeter is, and I believe in angels. I don't know who. I don't know who plays the trumpet.
Sorry, well, God plays the trumpet, and the archangel does.
Oh, sorry. So it's the Lord who plays. Hang on, I'm still in Luke 23. I'm racing back there.
In other words, does this belong to figurative
language or to literal? Ah, well, let me say there. I think trumpet. The issue of trumpet would be through Revelation 6 and 7, there are the trumpet blasts of the judgment of God. And it speaks of six trumpet blasts. And really, Revelation 6 and 7, you might want to jot this down and look it up later. But Revelation 6 and 7 is saying that the calamities of this world are the judgments of God warning me that this world is not heaven and that I need to be right with God. And then there will be a final trumpet. And so I think, I suspect at that point, Paul is alluding to that metaphor in Revelation 6 and 7. To come at your question a different way, is there an archangel? I guess archangel means boss angel. And I believe in angels. I think angels are messengers of God. And it doesn't stretch my imagination to think that if there are angels, there's a chief one. And if there's a big show on, God would be using his messengers. And so I don't exactly know what they'd be doing, but it looks like he's doing something. Yeah. Why don't I wrap up at that point? If you want to pick up with me on any of these issues that I've raised, and I know I've said a lot of strong things, and I know I've said actually some hard things tonight. And so if you do want to talk to me, I'd love to talk to you, and I'll be around and over at the pub later on as well. What if you're not in Christ? At that point, really, I'm speaking to anyone who is an adherent of any other faith system. Because in the categories that the Apostle Paul is working, you're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Well, the Bible would say that you have at this point no hope. Unless you change category. And so my urging to you is to either change category tonight or to begin the investigation into the possibility of category change, of moving from being outside of Jesus to in Christ, part of Christ, covered by Christ, loved by Christ, secure in relationship with Christ. I'll talk about how to pray that prayer to make that step in a moment. What if you are in Christ? Well, friend, if you are in Christ, grieve, but not like the rest of men who have no hope. It's St. Barnabas at Broadway. Their music director, his wife, has just died. And people have been grieving. A young husband has lost his wife. Children have lost their mother. And it's tragic. And I'm told that the minister at St. Barnabas at Broadway in Powell, as he spoke a couple of weeks ago at the funeral of the music director's wife, spoke on this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And what a great passage to speak on. To comfort that group of grieving people as they grieved over the loss of a woman that they loved, died. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. That is a comfort, isn't there? Because there is a future for her. Therefore, encourage each other with those words. It affects everything you do. Karen told me the story this week. She's taken the afternoon off on Thursday afternoon for youth group. We've got kids club here on Thursday afternoons. It's terrific. We've got heaps and heaps of kids turning up and we need more leaders. But Karen's giving a talk, practicing her talk in the storeroom at lunchtime at the office. One of the other people from work walk in. What you doing? Practicing my talk. Can I practice it on you? Okay, practice on her. One of the other guys in the office, she walks out and he says, "They hate it, you know, those children. They only go because their parents make them." She said she argued with him, but it rattled her. She got here, the kids had a fantastic time Thursday afternoon. Andrew Barry, the King of Encouragement, said to her, "Isn't it great? The kids are having a great day today." Totally unaware of anything that's gone on at the office. Why would you do it? Why would you take half a day off work? Why would you cop the flak at work for that? Why would you do it? Why would you think it was a worthwhile thing to do? Why? Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus all those who die in him. And so we want to see as many people in Christ as we possibly can. That is the mission of this church. If you're out of Christ, I hope you'll come to Christ now. How do you do it? Well, you've got to say, "Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you that you rose as Lord of the universe. I want you to be my personal Lord. Please, God, by your Spirit, help me to live with Jesus like that." Would you pray with me on that issue now? Let's pray. Lord God, first we pray tonight about those who are outside Christ and want to come into Christ. Lord, we recognise that we have failed you, that we have rejected you, and we believe that Jesus died. We believe that he died for us, that he died that day on the cross 2,000 years ago in our place. And we believe that he rose again. We believe that he is the risen Lord of the universe, the one who has conquered death and gives hope. Lord, help us to look to Jesus by your Spirit as our personal Lord. Please change us. Please help us to live with Jesus. As our Lord in all areas of our life, Lord, give us this real, concrete, firm, meaningful hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.